Hey, today, Ken mentioned that we gave a little time for our communion service. But really, today of all days, the entire service is really a communion service because it's the day that we remember, we call Good Friday. In our reading, it's not Good Friday today, of course, but in our reading through the Gospel of John, it's that moment when Jesus, the Passover lamb, willfully lays down his life for the sins of the entire world. And in that way, he establishes the new covenant. And this is the new covenant that Jesus spoke of when he gathers his disciples together. And instead of saying, this bread reminds us of our hasty days as we left Egypt, or this wine reminds us of the blood of the lamb that was put over the doorpost, Jesus says, now from now on, it's a new covenant. I want you to think about me when you think about the bread as my body is broken for you. And I want you to think about me instead of that lamb whose blood was put over the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over the house. I want you to think about me as that Passover lamb, and that death will pass over us because of the righteous requirements of the law that were fulfilled in Jesus. He was the innocent lamb that was slain. And because of him, we will not incur the judgment, the wrath of God. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on the cross. And that's today's reading. That's what it's all about. Again, what an unusual time as most of us will start to consider the baby Jesus, to consider the end of the story. Jesus the man, upon whom the wrath of God is poured out for us. The perfect gift, the perfect offering. Oftentimes movies happen like that. They open up with the ending scene and then they go backwards to how it all began. And that's how it's going to be, I guess, for us in the next few weeks, as now we're considering the ending of Jesus' life on earth. And as we've read through the Gospel of John, I've spoken of this thought that we can divide Jesus' life into really seasons, as we think of the seasons that pass through Julian. And gosh, Thursday made us think about the season of winter, even though it's not quite here yet, officially. It's the 21st of December. Man, it sure blew in pretty quick. And when we think about Jesus' life, dividing it into seasons, you really could think of the spring of Jesus' life as John chapter 1 through 4. And the things that occur in that birthing, that revealing of his life, his baptism in the Jordan by his cousin John, the gathering of his disciples, the miracles that he begins, starting with the wedding of Cana. We think about that as the springtime of his life, the revelation. And then we move into the summer of Jesus' life, which you could say would be John chapters 5 through 11. And that's this time when he does things out in the open for all to see. He confronts the Pharisees as they bring a woman before him that was caught in adultery. He heals the man that was lame, the man that was blind. He feeds the 5,000. Nothing is hidden from anybody. Everybody can see it. And that's why Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane last week, and they came with the swords and the clubs and the torches, and he said, hey, why are you doing this? I taught openly all the time I was here. I didn't hide anything, and I'm not hiding now. And Jesus, for all to see. And then we get to what would be called the fall of Jesus' life. And you could put that into the category of John chapter 12 through 17, that moment following his triumphal entry when the sins of mankind are about to fall upon Jesus, and his betrayal and his moments of agony as he prays, Father, if there's any other way for this to happen, Lord, if there's any other way for the sins of the world to be paid for, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And so there's this, the days begin to be shorter. And Jesus doesn't preach to the masses anymore. He gathers his disciples in an intimate way. As we said, the huddle. We get a glimpse of the inner huddle of the disciples because John was there. But he doesn't preach anymore openly. And today, well, last week, I guess you could say too, we're in this winter of Jesus' life. the betrayal, the trial, the beating, and of course the crucifixion. This time that is the most difficult to read sometimes for all of us. But we're going to read it. We're going to read it to verse 30 today. We'll read from verse 1 to 16, or actually 1 to 18. We'll pause for a moment to consider the depth of it all, and then we'll push on from verses 19 to 30. And this is all, of course, in John chapter 19. And again, we'll call this a tale of two Fridays. So let me pray. Thank you, dear God, once again, for giving me, us, the privilege, Lord, of hearing this story, Lord, to consider what you did for us, Jesus. It's almost too much for us to bear, Lord. It's amazing. And it's called Good Friday, Lord, but it's a horrible thing as we read it, Lord. It seems like it should be called Black Friday, and other things should be called Good Friday, but yet it's been called Good Friday for so long, Lord, and now we're going to figure out why. Why is it called that, Jesus? And we thank you in advance for giving us, again, the privilege of having the Word of God right before us, Lord, each one of us having a Bible in our hands where others have a Bible for the whole village, Lord. We've got it right there in front of us, Lord. So God, help us to open it, to open it. We pray it, Lord, that you would reveal your Word to us now through the power of your Holy Spirit. You would guide us into all truth. You would give us full understanding of what we're about to read. And then, Lord, you would fill our hearts with gratitude and love and appreciation and courage to go and share the blessings of knowing you, Jesus, to share the gospel, the good news of what you did for us on this glorious day called Good Friday. So God, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. John chapter 19, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Verse 5, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Verse 11, Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now, we could gloss over this section, but Ken really opened the door for us during communion as he read from Isaiah 53. And if you want to get the fullness of what happened, what Jesus took upon himself, then I encourage you read through it. And if you pair that with Psalm 22, you really get the fullness of what Jesus went through. But I want to give us maybe a summary of it. But this scourging that just is there in one verse, and Pilate had him scourged, was a horrible thing. I mentioned it last week a bit, but it was really what you might call the third degree technique of the Roman Empire. There was no human rights in those days, no Amnesty International to stop these kind of things. And the third degree they had to obtain a confession from their prisoners was totally unmerciful. Although they would say it was merciful because 40 was the number of judgment, 39 was the number of showing mercy, and so that's why they would give the prisoner 39 lashes, 39 whippings across the back. But it wasn't the kind of whipping that you would think with just a single whip. I mentioned it last week. The whip the Romans used was a horrible device. It was a main whip, but it was kind of like a Medusa head. It would go out with 9 other strands, and each strand had pieces of lead and glass embedded into the strands, like mini whips on the end of a long whip. And it was called the cat of 9 tails because it had 9 prongs coming out, with each prong, each cord having glass and stone and lead. And the whole purpose of this instrument was to bring forth a confession from the person, because they would lay it across the back after the person had been put to a post, and they would be tied to a post, basically, and their back would be exposed. They would lay the whip across the back and then pull the whip. And the idea was to tear the back open and to obtain a confession. Because each time that they would lay the whip across the back, the prisoner would have an opportunity to confess their crime. And when they did confess it, the lash would become a little less severe. They would pull a little less, harder. And oftentimes, the prisoner wouldn't even survive this beating. So you can imagine Jesus in this plight, as I mentioned last week for a bit, having nothing to confess. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Ken read that this morning. And so they laid upon him the full force of the 39 lashes or stripes or scourgings. And we can't imagine that kind of agony. But Jesus survived it. Usually there would be such a loss of blood that would be the end. Such extreme pain, most people couldn't bear it. But Jesus bore that suffering. And the difficult thing for some to think about is it was all part of God's plan. These stripes being laid upon Jesus were part of God's predetermined plan. It was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. God knew it in advance. He planned it in advance. And Peter was talking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He said, "You, according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, with your wicked hands, have crucified and slain him, according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge." Now, why would God, in his foreknowledge, determine that Jesus should not only die a horrible death on the cross, but also be scourged? Why would he have to receive those stripes upon him like this? Well, it goes back to the prophecy of Isaiah once again. As Ken read, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And so Jesus was there making provision for the healing of his people. Now, I believe that healing goes beyond the spiritual healing. I don't believe that you can deny that there's also a physical healing involved in the suffering of Jesus. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, says, "And they brought to him many who were sick and afflicted with diverse, various kinds of diseases. And he healed them all, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which declared, 'He bore our suffering in his own body.'" And so when Paul was writing to the church concerning the taking of communion, he said, "There are many of you who are weak and sick because you do not understand the Lord's body. Jesus took the bread and he broke it and said, 'This is my body broken for you,' just like we did this morning. But those in Corinth, many of them were sick because they did not understand the provision that God had made for their healing. through the scourging of Jesus. And so he was scourged. So this is a heavy idea, but it's worth looking into. And I encourage you to consider that Jesus, that wasn't all for naught, but the scourging it took upon his body was for the healing of the nations, the healing of us. And I don't fully understand it, but the Bible teaches that. And he did it. Jesus took the full force. By his stripes we are healed. Now, Jesus had already experienced a tremendous buffeting at the house of Caiaphas, even before the whippings. The other Gospels record that they put a covering over his head, and with this covering over his head, they began to hit him. And this was a vicious Roman game that they played. They would cover the head of the prisoner, and they would hit him, and they would say, "Who hit you? Which one of us hit you?" It was a sick type of version of, you know, hiding the little thing under the cup, and you switch him around, and which one is it? Well, this was their way of doing that. They would hit him. And you know, it's interesting. We don't really fully realize how terrible this was, but think about a time when you've got caught off guard by something. You turned and walked into a tree, or somebody bumped into you, and you had no opportunity to brace yourself. And you take the full force upon yourself. It's very painful. You know, you watch a football game, and you see these quarterbacks. They're running, they're scrambling. And then, a tackle comes, a big guy comes off the line and sacks the quarterback. And you think, this guy will never get up from that. There's no way he could get up. But he gets up, he runs back to the huddle. How does he do that? How can he take a 320-pound man falling upon him, and the quarterback is 210 pounds, and lean, how can he do that? Because he saw it coming. He was able to kind of faint with it. His reflexes enabled him to kind of cushion that blow. But it's when those quarterbacks get hit from behind that the ribs are broken and the collarbone is broken, because they're not ready for it. You see, when we're watching somebody like a boxer, we can kind of move with it. And we absorb some of it just by moving. But Jesus couldn't do that. They put a bag over his head. So when those blows would come, he took the full force of it. And that's how it was. So Jesus, the whipping, the beating, and now they lead him to the cross. And you know, it's amazing how in nature, in the animal world, animals will tend to pick on the weakest one. And that whole idea of hen pecking comes from, if you've had chickens, they'll see a wound in one of the hens or a weak one, and they'll attack it. They'll peck it, and they'll be merciless. And you know, man without God is no more than an animal. And these Romans had those animal qualities of beating the one who would not fight back. Those are the same men who are without God that talk about how highly evolved from the kingdom that man has become. And, they acknowledge their ancestors, the monkeys. And because they naturally relate to the animal kingdom, they live like animals. And apart from Jesus Christ, really the Bible teaches that we're no more than an animal. We have no spiritual life in us until we're born again. We just follow after our instincts, you might say, the flesh, the carnal part of us. And these men, as animals, seeing Jesus already battered, are not satisfied. And they continue doing these terrible things to him. And then they lead him to the cross. And we're going to pick it up from there. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Just like when we see signs sometimes, we see it maybe in the area of California, it might be in Spanish, Vietnamese, English. It covers the major languages. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top to bottom in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it. Let's roll the dice for it. Let's see whose it shall be. So the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple, who most believe is John, who's writing the gospel, took her, Mary, to his own home. You know, there's that special bond between Jesus and his mother. And isn't it neat that Jesus, before he dies, takes care of his mother? He won't die before he knows his mother's taken care of. And, Mary was the only one for a long time who held that secret of the incarnation. She knew that the child was a special child. The angel of the Lord told her before she even conceived by the Holy Spirit, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of God, the Son of the Highest. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And Mary buried those things in her heart. And she must have been thinking, what type of child is this going to be? And so Jesus takes care of his mother. What a beautiful, beautiful picture there. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. the question is always posed, who crucified Jesus? Who did it? Who really was it? Some would say, well, it was the Romans, of course. The Romans, it's obvious, they did it. They had the power to not crucify him. Pilate said, don't you know I have the power to crucify you or the power to release you? But Jesus said, you have no power unless it were given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So some would say, well, does that mean it was the Jews? Was it the Jews that crucified Jesus? Some would say, well, yes, of course it was. They delivered him. They falsely accused him. They arranged this whole thing, and they did it. But you have to go back. The Bible says it was God. God planned this. He poured the wrath out upon his son to pay for the sins of the whole world. This was part of the plan. God dealt with the greater sin. But then we'd have to say also, of course, it was us. It was our sin. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He did it for us, each one of us. So when that question is posed, don't blame the Jew. Don't blame the Roman. It's part of God's plan. We put him there. And I'm so glad. On Thanksgiving, that we were able to say, thank you, Jesus. As we gathered around the table, we were able to say, thank you, Jesus, that the greatest blessing that we have is that you died for me. You died in my place. You poured out your blood on the cross for my sins. And that's the greatest thing I could ever be thankful for. Yes, I was thankful, of course, for my dear wife and my kids and my daughter-in-law, my granddaughter. But man, all those things take second place to Jesus saving me, dying for my sins. And I'm certain that all of us thought the same thing. So Jesus did this for us. So how in the world is Black Friday like Good Friday? How do they compare? And I'm going to wrap with this. And I have a little outline here if you want to follow along. But I've been saying for a couple months that boy, a rookie pastor, it would take a rookie pastor to be teaching on Easter when Christmas comes. You know, bad timing, bad timing. But, you know, the Lord's giving me a plan. He's giving me glimpses of how these all tie together. And of course, we know they tie together because the baby Jesus did not stay a baby. He grew to become the man Jesus. And it was for this reason that he came, to seek and to save the lost and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not to be the best darn carpenter that ever lived, but, you know, he really was born to die. And so that's something we need to keep in mind, even at the Christmas season. Because really, the baby Jesus is all that some will ever feel comfortable with. But we have to press the issue that the baby Jesus grew up to be the man Jesus, the Savior Jesus. We've got to do it. This past Thursday, all across our nation, we celebrated one of the purest of our holidays. Of course, Thanksgiving. It's truly a homegrown, you might say. On Tuesday, we spent some time looking at how really, I know we think about the pilgrims, but it goes way back to the book of Deuteronomy, where they derived the idea of Thanksgiving because they offered sacrifices to the Lord. As a matter of fact, in the book of Genesis even, we see Cain and Abel offering to the Lord an offering of Thanksgiving. So Thanksgiving, even though we call it a homegrown holiday, it goes way back. We can go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms. There's so much that David wrote about thanking the Lord. And the pilgrims, when they stepped off that ship, they read Psalm 107, which is a psalm of thanksgiving. But we do see it as our holiday, our own holiday. And it's the last holdout, you might say, the last holiday to not become secularized, where there's something you have to, you know, to purchase and the stores get crazy about it. Now, true, the turkey is obviously in the middle of the table. I understand that. But yet, we've been able to maintain somehow the purity of the holiday. But even before the traditional Thanksgiving meal is finished, many people across the country, 116 million, as a matter of fact, they predicted this year, were looking beyond the turkey, even beyond the pumpkin pie. And they were looking to an event that is perhaps the antithesis, the opposite of Thanksgiving. And that's a day that we call Black Friday. Now, before I go on, I'm not judging you if you were out there shopping. You know, my wife and my mother-in-law, her mom, on most days after Thanksgiving, they would have been out there. They would have been part of the masses, as would my son's mother-in-law also. They would have been out there at the 3 a.m. They would have been the ones that wanted to be there first to show up when the doors open and get the best deal. And, you know, and they would enjoy it for the most part. But the people that would go out on Black Friday, and that was probably some of you, don't raise your hand, but anyway, probably some of you were out there, you were anticipating that day long before it came, because you would have seen the ads in the newspapers, online, special websites dedicated to the best deals that were going on, the 50 best doorbusters going on Friday. And you would have wanted to be one of those first 200 shoppers, or maybe those that arrive within the first hour to get the special deal, which might have included a free gift card, a healthcare item, a stuffed animal, a tote bag, a sporting good, a coupon, plus, again, amazing discounts on appliances, cell phones, televisions, drones, and more. And with that information you obtain long before the day came, you would have made a plan. You would have made your route. Are you going to go to Kohl's first, then Walmart, you know, and then you're going to go over to Best Buy? You know, you had your route planned out so you would not waste a moment or an ounce of gas because you had your route just planned perfectly. As a matter of fact, sometimes you would even form teams. Somebody would go in this door, others would go in that door, and you would kind of, how would you say, converge on the item that you wanted. And you'd make deals that if you got it first or that you got two of them, you'd share the thing with somebody else. Anyway, it's an intricate scheme. It's not a lighthearted day. Now, of course, the hope would be that, again, you would enter the store in that glorious first hour. And sadly enough, it's true. Some stores have even broken the holy veil and they've begun their Black Friday deals on Thursday. Maybe some of you know that, and maybe you're happy about it. Shame on you. But anyway, so that's what happened. Now, they would do this, and they would endure some suffering. It's true. My wife would come back, and she would look exhausted. She might have a bruise on her arm, because, you know, trying to get the item or something. But her legs would be tired. She'd have the discomfort of standing in long lines. She had endured the risk of false advertising, the shame of being accused of hoarding too many items. I know you did that. Okay. Okay. And I know my mother-in-law would do this, maybe cutting in line, probably. Okay. Anyway, I know. And even, it's sad to say, aggressive mobs that, 2006 was like the first official death from somebody getting trampled by the stampede of people going in the door. So it's become violent. All in the hope of finding that special gift for that special someone at an unbelievably discounted price. And maybe, just maybe, even receiving that free gift when you walk through the door and they hand you that whatever. What is it? I don't know. A spatula. I don't know. But anyway. And then, of course, after it's all said and done, you stagger back home, maybe 1 or 2 in the afternoon. You've been up since 2 o'clock in the morning. So, you know, it's been a 12-hour day already. And again, you carry the scars of what you did. And then you take out your treasures for all to see and to boast of your victories, and you downplay your defeats, the things you didn't get, and your disappointments. And then you proclaim that it was all worth it. That hurt. Okay. Little Sebastian, please, Lord, be with the little guy. That is Sebastian, right? Help him, Lord. Little fall, Lord, please heal his little mouth there. Help him in Jesus' name. Amen. And you say, talk to my wife, you say, it was worth it. Now, here we go. Here's the tie-in. Maybe you're already seeing this is a parallel. Long before this day, this horrible day, this glorious day of the crucifixion we call Good Friday, the anticipation of the arrival of Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, to planet Earth had begun long before this day of the crucifixion. From Abraham to Moses to David to Jeremiah, we read of the prophecies of Jesus. The news, the history far in advance of the one who would crush Satan's head, bless all the nations, be a prophet like unto Moses, whom they would listen to, come from the root of Jesse, be the lion of the tribe of Judah, be pierced, yet ultimately worshiped as Lord, be born of a virgin, be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These were the ads, you might say, that built up to the anticipation of the day, the previews, the announcements. And then there was the plan, the planning. Even before Adam sinned, the plan was in advance, was made in advance to redeem the world from death and the enslavement of Satan, the prince of the world. The plan would require the full payment for the penalty of the sin of mankind. It would have to meet the righteous requirements of the law, which says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. It would have to require a perfect sacrifice, a lamb without blemish. And that lamb, of course, as we've seen, was none other than Jesus Christ himself. The word that became flesh and dwelt among us. God incarnate would humble himself, become a man, born of a virgin, by the power of the Holy Spirit, just as Isaiah said, and as the angel Gabriel affirmed to Mary, he would shine as a light in the darkness. And this baby would grow up to be a man on a mission, again, to seek and to save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many. And by doing all these things, he would establish the new covenant, the new covenant. And that full revelation of his true identity would happen in God's timing at just the right moment when the hour would come. So just like we said, there's an anticipation of Black Friday. There was certainly an anticipation of Good Friday. There was a planning. There's a planning that takes place. There's a planning that takes place long before you step out the door. And God was planning this moment, this crucifixion moment, far in advance. It would have to be just as the Bible said it would go. 300 prophecies would Jesus have to fulfill on this crucifixion moment. And he did it exactly how it was planned. And the world had to wait for the moment. Just like my wife would have to wait, you know, till 4 o'clock to go into the Kohl's opening of the doors, so too was there just the right moment when Jesus would be revealed to all, that there would be no mistake about it, that the people would yell and cry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us now, we pray. And that moment, of course, as we read in the Gospel of John, that exact hour happened in what we call the triumphal entry. That day that Jesus rode triumphantly from Bethany into Jerusalem on a donkey. That day that was prophesied way back in the book of Nehemiah or Ezra from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which Artaxerxes gave to Nehemiah on March 14th, 445 BC, until Messiah the Prince would come, would be 69 seven-year periods. And we looked at this on Palm Sunday. 483 Babylonian years, or 173,880 days, would be the exact moment that the Messiah would be revealed. And you know what? On April 6, 32 AD, Jesus rode in on that donkey at that exact hour when he was supposed to, the exact day. His hour had come. And that hour brought forth a rush of joy and exaltation from those who had come early for the Passover. Just like those who arrived early to Walmart or Kohl's this past Friday, and that the doors opened, they were excited. There was a rush of excitement. They were there to see the opening of the doors. So too, those people who were lining the streets for the Passover were there to see the Passover, the man, Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. They were the first ones to get a glimpse of that full revelation of the Messiah. Now Jesus, of course, with that triumphal entry, he knew there would become a great cost, a great cost. Now we think of those Good Friday shoppers enduring discomfort and maybe some physical suffering. But again, as we mentioned in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, Psalm 22, John chapter 18, 19, the other gospels, man, no other person ever lived has endured the suffering that Jesus endured. He faced the false accusations, the betrayals, the angry mobs, the torturous whipping, the brutal beating. Again, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. And here's the topper. Here's the topper of all. Here's the payoff. By dying on the cross, that Good Friday, he obtained our salvation. He paid the full penalty for our sins. And at that moment, the penalty of sin and the power of sin was broken for all that would receive Jesus. You think a free gift of a spatula or a stuffed animal is amazing. The free gift that Jesus offers, man, it was worth it for him. It was all worth it. He bought our salvation. He did it. To them that were seated, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. John 1:12. As many as receive him. And why did he do it? He did it again for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. But why do we call it? Why do we call it Good Friday? What's so good about it? And why do we call Black Friday Black Friday? Well, this is the final comparison. This is it. You know, Black Friday was not initially a good day. It was originally given by the Philadelphia police to those people who would come in the 1950s before the Army-Navy football game. It was held on the day after Thanksgiving. They would come early and they would start to shop and buy everything they could, and it would stop traffic. And so the police, they couldn't take the day off, so they began to call the day Black Friday. Now, in the 60s, the department stores tried to shake off the negative name and call it Big Friday, but it didn't stick. They wouldn't do it. It wasn't until about 25 years later, believe it or not, in the early 80s, to the mid-80s when I graduated high school, that the stores realized they were selling so much on that day after Thanksgiving that in just one day, their annual revenue went from being in the red or a loss to being in the black or, of course, to a profit. And so that's the modern name of Black Friday that we think about. It's the amazing profits that are made on that day because of the enormous amount of money that's spent. And again, 116 million people this year is what they project went out in the early, early morning hours and participated in Black Friday. Some states have declared Black Friday as an official holiday for government employees. And today, 20 other countries observe some kind of Black Friday because of what was started in the United States. Crazy, huh? Now, here's the last one. Maybe you're already there. Maybe you're way before me. The Bible says that there was a time that we were living at a complete loss. We were dead. We were in the red completely. We had no hope. As a matter of fact, Isaiah the prophet wrote that our sins were as red as scarlet, dark like crimson, the darkest red you can imagine. But then in one glorious day, God made a way for us to gain everything by having our sins forgiven. And he changed our red sins, our scarlet sins, into what the Bible says became white as snow or white as wool. It was all because of this one event that changed everything. It went from red to white for us. And that's why we call it Good Friday, because it changed the course of our lives, the course of humanity. And if you had spoken with Jesus and his followers, they wouldn't have called it a Good Friday. I suspect they would have agreed with you. They would have said you should call it Black Friday on Good Friday. And all hope seemed lost. Satan seemed to have won on that day. Evil and death seemed to have triumphed. But if you came a few days later, you'd realize, oh, no, everything changed on Good Friday. Everything changed. All was not lost. As a matter of fact, all was gained. The salvation of our souls was gained on Good Friday. And the Bible says that the day that we put our trust in Jesus, we passed from death to life. And here we are. We're a church of the living, worshiping the living Savior, all because of a Good Friday, a great Friday. Jesus' tomb is empty, but I don't want to get to that yet. That's for next Sunday. Hey, I want to end with this. The question that Pilate faced is a question that each of us must face. What am I going to do with Jesus? What do I do with Jesus? I'm in trouble with the Romans already. The Jews hate me already. How do I get out of this mess? What do I do with this Jesus who's right before me? And all of us were in that position at one time. Each one of us had to make that decision, that what we would do with Jesus. And some of us haven't made the decision yet. You're still thinking, I'm not sure what to do with him. I've heard about him on the radio. I have a best friend that just won't stop talking about him. And now it's Christmas time. I'm going to see him in the manger all the time. What am I going to do with him? What am I going to do with Jesus? And that's the decision that has to be made. You can reject him. You can do that. Or you can believe that he is the Son of God. And Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. Whoever believes my words, whoever hears my words and believes on him who sent me, has eternal life and shall not be condemned, but will pass from death to life. This could be your moment. If up until this moment you've not done that, you've just pushed away the free gift of Jesus, then I encourage you now, accept the gift of Jesus. And I've said before, you're going to find this out in mid-January. It's a sad thing to see a Christmas gift under the tree still after Christmas has passed for 3 weeks. And it's a sad thing when Jesus offers eternal life to somebody and they say, no, I'll open it later. I don't want it. And I'm praying that if you've done that up until this point, that maybe this is the moment that you're going to say, I want to open that gift that you've given me. It's a free gift. I made it. I made it to this point. And all I have to do is open the gift. And we're going to end with that. As we're going to bow our heads and pray, I encourage you, don't wait another moment. And if you have opened your heart to Jesus Christ and you've received the gift, then let's share it. Let's share it with every opportunity that we have, especially when we have an open door from now until Christmas. Man, people are receptive to Jesus. We're going to hear his name more than ever before in the next 3 weeks. Let's take advantage of that. And let's pray. Thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name for this time, Lord. Thank you for giving us the Gospel of John, the great story, Lord, the great news of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Come to the world, born as a baby, became the man, took the beating, died on the cross, all for us, Lord, for our sins, the sins of the world. So, Lord, we thank you. Even 4 days after Thanksgiving, we are still saying thank you, Jesus. We're giving you thanks. We're doing what we could not possibly do, Lord. Nobody else could have done it. Only you, Jesus, were the perfect sacrifice. And you stepped up, Lord, and you did it. You died in our place. You took all our sins upon you, the full wrath of God. And you didn't even open your mouth and complain about it. And now, Jesus, you are seated at the right hand of God the Father. Your name is exalted above every name. And at your name, every knee will bow one day. And every heart will proclaim, every mouth proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we look forward to that day. But until then, Lord, until that day comes, help us, God, as those who are called by your name, to share you with as many people as we can. Lord, to get the word out, to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, to not shrink back from an opportunity that comes our way, even today, Lord, to say that Jesus the baby became Jesus the man that died on a cross for our sins. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. And Lord, for those here that might never have opened that gift, Lord, that you have given us, now's the time, Lord. And I'm praying they would pray a prayer in their hearts just like this. Dear Jesus, thank you. I see the gift, Lord. It's wrapped in your blood. And Lord, I've turned it away for so long. And now, Lord, I want to open that gift. Please give me that moment right now. Give me the strength, the courage to turn away from my sins and turn to you, Jesus, and open the gift of salvation. I receive it now, Lord. I receive your gift. Thank you for forgiving me. I believe in you, Jesus. I trust you with my life and with my death. God, please make a place for me in heaven. And I thank you in advance. In your name I pray. Amen.